our long journey through the seven churches of Asia. Occurs to me, even as I say that, perhaps many of you are thinking, yes, this indeed has been a long journey, maybe a little too long. We began our journey in January. It's been almost a year since we embarked on this journey through the seven churches. And this morning, we come to almost the completion of the circle. We come to the church of Philadelphia. This will be part one of the church of Philadelphia. A year ago, we started over here on the coast in Ephesus. We went up about 30 miles to Smyrna, about 40 to 50 miles north, a little bit east to Pergamum. Pergamum is the northernmost city of the seven. Then turned southeast toward Thyatira, then directly south to Sardis, and then almost due east about another 30, 35 miles to the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia lies at the eastern end of a broad valley, which this valley then leads westward towards Smyrna and toward the Aegean Sea. Its strategic location earned Philadelphia the title, the Gateway to the East, and the East specifically meaning this whole territory known as Phrygia. Now, there is a modern town of Turkey located on the site of ancient Philadelphia. The name of the town is Alasahir. And I don't know much about the town. I didn't do any homework on it. But there is a modern town of Turkey on the site. Now, before we begin our brief historical survey following our pattern of study of our previous churches, before we begin our brief historical survey on the city of Philadelphia, I do have a question. It is a bit of a difficult question. I would be surprised if someone here actually remembered this information. But do any of you remember from our study of Pergamum the connection between these two cities? What did Pergamum and Philadelphia have in common? Now, it's been a long time since we've been in Pergamum, and it is a bit of a difficult question. But does anyone... Well, that's right. They came from both from the same family. Pergamum was the beginning of the Attalid dynasty, ruled by Philotaras and his nephew Eumenes. And one of the kings of the Attalid dynasty was the founder. As Andy said, Eumenes II was the king of Pergamum, and his brother Attalus, who assumed the throne after his death, founded the city of Philadelphia. So, just to review some of that information, the Attalids were a succession of rulers that descended from one family. And they took to themselves two ruling names, Eumenes and Attalus, thus the Attalid dynasty. Now, following the death of Eumenes I, Attalus I, his cousin, took over the throne. Attalus died in 197 BC, and his oldest son, Eumenes II, rose to power. Eumenes II died in 159 BC, and following his death, Attalus II, his brother, assumed the throne. And unlike his father or his brother, Attalus II did not take to himself a title of divinity. Attalus II chose the title for himself, his surname, to be Philadelphus. And among other things, Attalus II devoted himself to erecting cities. Attalus II was celebrated and honored as a builder, and three of the most important cities which he founded and built were Eumenia and Phrygia, named after the brother whom he loved, Attalia, not Italia, but Attalia, and Pamphylia, named after his father Attalus, and Philadelphia in Lydia, named after himself. And that's how Philadelphia got its name. Attalus II died in 138 BC, and following his death, Attalus III, his nephew, assumed the throne, and when he died in 133 BC, that
brought an end to the Attalid dynasty. From then on, all that formerly belonged to the Attalids became the possession of Rome. Now, Philadelphia was the youngest of all the seven cities. And as I said, Attalus II founded this city, and he founded and established this city with a very special purpose in mind. Philadelphia was situated where the borders of three sub-provinces. This is all the province of Asia, but within the large province of Asia, you had all these sub-provinces. Well, Philadelphia was situated where three of these provinces came together. Mysia up here in the north, Lydia is in the central part, and Phrygia. So Philadelphia was situated where these three sub-provinces converged. Unlike Thyatira, its purpose was not to function as a garrison city, for the same dangers did not exist here in Philadelphia. You may remember that Thyatira was situated in such a way that it guarded the passage to a very rich district. And so it was right in the pathway of invading armies. Thyatira was a very vulnerable place to be. Not so Philadelphia, at least from a military standpoint. There were other reasons that made Philadelphia vulnerable, which I'll tell you about in a moment. But because of its position as a border town, Philadelphia was quite literally the gateway to the east. And so Attalus II established this city with the intention that it would function as a, quote, missionary city of Greek culture and the Greek language to the barbarous regions of Phrygia in particular. Ramsay says of Philadelphia that it was the center for the diffusion of Greek language and Greek letters in a peaceful land and by peaceful means. Now, I don't remember if I mentioned this when we were studying the city of Sardis, but in addition to Sardis's primary military function, it was also to do much the same thing for Lydia. And in fact, Sardis had performed her task so effectively that the Lydians had all but forgotten their own language and had become thoroughly Hellenized. Unlike Sardis, Philadelphia, on the other hand, was largely unsuccessful in converting the barbarous regions of Phrygia to the Greek language and the Greek way of life. The Phrygians were much more impervious to any change, and they stubbornly resisted any attempts made to introduce the Greek culture and the Greek language. Not only was Philadelphia established for the purpose of reaching the wilds of Phrygia, but also, according to Ramsay, it was to consolidate, regulate, and educate the central regions of Asia subject to the Pergamenian kings. And that area is Lydia. This was Lydia. This was the area that was subject to the Pergamenian kings. So not only were they to advance Greek culture out into Phrygia, but concerning this area, they were to consolidate, regulate, and further educate the central regions of Asia. Now, the territory, as I said, subject to the Pergamenian kings was, of course, Lydia. Phrygia was never under the rule of the Attalids. It was believed the only way to civilize these Phrygian barbarians was by bringing the culture of Greece to them. So, Philadelphia was to further promote the Hellenization of Lydia by education, and Phrygia was to be reached by evangelization, if you will. Now, however unsuccessful Philadelphia was in their attempts to Hellenize Phrygia, it was nevertheless ingrained in the mindset of the citizens of Philadelphia what they were there for. Just as those living in Thyatira knew that it was their purpose and function to guard, the Philadelphians knew that it was their purpose and function, their calling, if you will, to advance the gospel of Greek culture. Now, moving away from the time period of the Attalids to the time period more current to the writing of this letter, we note that there are other important factors, both positive and negative, regarding the location of the city of Philadelphia. Remember that I said that Philadelphia was situated on the border of three sub-provinces, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. Well, the exact location of Philadelphia was at the juncture of three most important trade routes leading to these three sub-provinces. In addition, there was an imperial postal route from Rome via Troas, which is up here, via Troas, that passed right through Philadelphia and continued eastward to the high central plateau. Now, this made Philadelphia a city of considerable commercial importance and no doubt helped it earn the title of the gateway to the east. Not only was Philadelphia a commercially important city because of its strategic location regarding the trade routes of the day, but there are two other factors which made Philadelphia important in its own right. First, the city of Philadelphia was situated on the edge of a great volcanic plain known as the Catacocamene. It's a big word, Catacocamene, which means the burnt land. Now, I admit that doesn't sound too positive, does it? Who would want to live on the burnt land? Well, on the contrary, it was positive. This volcanic plain was one of the most fertile areas in all Asia, and it was particularly suited to viticulture. That was a new word for me. Does anyone know what viticulture is? That's exactly right. Viticulture has to do with the cultivation of vines and vineyards, and, as Janelle said, the growing of grapes. Philadelphia was world famous for her vintages and wines, even more so than Rome. And there was a built-in religious element which made Philadelphia's wines such a super valuable commodity. The principal deity of Philadelphia was the worship of Dionysus, the Greek god of wine. So, since the grape gave Philadelphia so much of its prosperity, it was only natural that it should worship the god of grapes. Now, you may remember my mentioning the Bacchus cult in relation to Smyrna. Well, Bacchus is the Roman counterpart to Dionysus. So from a religious perspective, Philadelphia had so many gods and so many temples that it was often referred to as Little Athens. One writer says, "To walk through her temple-scattered streets was to be reminded of Athens, the center of the worship of the Olympian gods." The city of Philadelphia had a custom in connection with these temples, which the Lord Jesus picks up on in his letters. This was the custom. When a man served the state well as a magistrate, or a public benefactor, or even as a priest in one of these pagan cults, the memorial which the city gave to him was to erect a pillar in one of the temples with his name inscribed on it. Now, one thing that we didn't do in the beginning of the class is we didn't read the letter. So let's back up a minute and let's read this letter to the Church of Philadelphia. It's in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. And from my God,
And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, again, in the city of Philadelphia, they had this custom associated with all the temples that if you had a man who distinguished himself in one of these areas, a memorial which the city gave to him was to erect a pillar in one of these temples with his name inscribed on it. And William Barclay writes, Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so all who came to worship might see and remember. And it's just what we read. What did the risen Christ promise to his faithful ones living in the city of Philadelphia? I will make him a pillar. Where? Not in some heathen temple, but in the temple of my God. All right, I said there were two geographical factors which made Philadelphia important in its own right. And the second of those is also related to the presence of volcanic activity. And that's the existence of hot springs, hot mineral springs. Hot springs, even to this day, are believed to have significant therapeutic medical benefits for many physical maladies. And Philadelphia was rich in hot springs. Again, William Barclay writes, Philadelphia was a center to which the infirm came to bathe in the medicinal waters. The products of Philadelphia's prosperity went out to all the ends of the earth, and into it came people from many a land in search for health and healing. Now, on the negative side, what was responsible for so much of Philadelphia's prosperity was also responsible for a great deal of devastation and destruction. In addition to the dangers from volcanic activity, Philadelphia was also situated near a major fault line, which made it subject to frequent severe earthquakes. And the worst of those being the great earthquake of 17 AD, which leveled 12 cities of Asia overnight. The ancient historians Pliny, Tacitus, and Strabo record this particular earthquake had been especially severe on the city of Philadelphia. And again, because of its proximity to the fault line, a long series of tremors followed this earthquake for years. I guess it's kind of like living in Key West from June to November. Every day you're looking at the news to see where the closest hurricane is. This was probably much worse. One passage by the historian Strabo is worth noting. He said, the Katakakamene, which is occupied by the Lydians and Mysians, received its name from the volcanic eruptions, and Philadelphia, the city near it, has not even its walls secure, but they are daily shaken and split in some degree. The people pay attention to earth tremors and plan their buildings with this factor in mind. The city is full of earthquakes, and its walls never cease being cracked. So as you might imagine, because of the frequency of these earthquakes, the citizens of Philadelphia lived a very unsettled, insecure life. Whenever the earthquake tremors came, and they came often, the people of Philadelphia fled from the city out into the open country. And they did so, of course, to escape the falling masonry and flying stones which accompanied such tremors. And then, when it subsided, when the earth was quiet, then they returned. William Barclay writes, in their fear, the people of Philadelphia were always going out and coming in. They were always fleeing from the city and then returning to it. This frightened rhythm of flight and return had become part of their lives. And I believe that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to, at least in some way, when he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. This frightened pattern of flight and return, as I said, may be at least partially to what he's referring. No more. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ is no more will there be a terrifying uncertainty to be a part of their lives in the eschaton. Now, following the great earthquake of 17 AD, Philadelphia was the recipient of a generous assistance from the Emperor Tiberius for the purpose of rebuilding. And like Sardis, there was a lengthy period of tax remission plus a large sum of financial aid to assist in the reconstruction. All the generosity on the part of the emperor was not without self-interest. Remember, Philadelphia was strategically located with respect to the major trade routes of the day, and Philadelphia was also the biggest and best wine producer in all Asia. Nevertheless, whatever selfish motives there were on the part of the emperor, the people of Philadelphia responded with an outpouring of gratitude. They not only erected a monument commemorating Tiberius for his generous assistance, but out of their gratitude, they went a step further by renaming the city of Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, New Caesar. And by the time Nero came to power in 54, the name Neo Caesarea was no longer in use, and the city was again known by its original name, Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the only one of several cities devastated by the great earthquake that had voluntarily substituted a new name for its original name in honor of the emperor. And this whole business of names is important because, as we just read the letter, you had three times where that comes up in verse 12. Now, not only did they do this once, but they did it again in the 70s during the reign of Vespasian, no doubt in response to another installment of imperial aid, probably due to some other natural disaster related to the earthquakes. This time, Philadelphia changed its name to Flavia. So twice in a 50 or 60 year period, Philadelphia changed its name as a gesture of devotion and gratitude to Rome. The name, however, didn't last long, and by the time Domitian assumed the throne in 81, the name had reverted back to Philadelphia. Now, someone might ask the question, why did Philadelphia change its name to Flavia when the emperor's name was Vespasian? Well, Vespasian represented a new dynasty in the line of Caesars, and his family name was Flavia. Now, unlike his predecessors, Vespasian rose from the ranks of common Italian stock. This guy's a very interesting character, and I think that there's much about this man that Pastor Pizzino would have liked. Now, let me tell you one little story to illustrate the point. As a commoner, Vespasian scorned luxury and the decadence and laziness that went along with it. He had no patience for either. And even as an emperor, Vespasian did not eat all the delicacies that the Roman emperors were entitled to. Vespasian preferred to eat the food of peasants. And according to Will Durant, he actually declared war on extravagance. This is the kind of man that he was. Well, one day, a fellow Roman citizen, whom he had nominated for some official position, sought an audience with him. And presumably Vespasian had never met this man. He was probably an acquaintance of somebody he knew, but Vespasian nominated this man for an official position. Now this fellow Roman sought an audience with him, and wanting to impress the emperor, he made the mistake of entering the emperor's presence all decked out in this fine clothing and smelling of perfume. And when Vespasian got one whiff of this guy, he said to him in disdain, "I would rather you smelled of garlic," and promptly withdrew his name from nomination. So that's the kind of man that he was. Vespasian had two sons. The older son was Titus, the same Titus who was responsible as a young man. He was ruthless in war. And he was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Vespasian died in 79, and following his death, Titus became emperor, and his reign lasted only a short 2 years. Now, following his death, Titus's younger brother, Domitian, assumed the throne. Now, all of you who are familiar with the name Domitian
that name is just synonymous with demonic character. But actually, in his early years of his reign, Domitian actually did accomplish many commendable things. However, somewhere around the midpoint of his 15-year rule, using Star Wars language, Domitian took a turn to the dark side. And he became exceedingly cruel, paranoid, and some would even say mad. He became obsessed with his own divinity. He demanded to be addressed as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God, and he mandated and strictly enforced the worship of himself empire-wide. In the year 93, just two or three years before the book of Revelation was written, Domitian ordered the execution of many Christians for refusing to offer sacrifices before his image, and according to tradition, among those Christians martyred was his own nephew, Flavius Clemens, who himself had become a Christian. Under Domitian's reign, Philadelphia's loyalty and devotion to Rome substantially declined. And this is an important historical detail to underscore, because unlike Smyrna, where devotion to Rome was fanatical, and where because of that fanatical devotion, the pagan Smyrnians were only too happy to accommodate the slanderous accusations made against the Christians by the Jews. In Smyrna, the Jews had no difficulty in inciting the hatred of the state and the people against the Christians. But in Philadelphia, the societal climate was not the same. Now remember, the 12 Philadelphians who were martyred along with Polycarp were not martyred in Philadelphia. They were martyred in Smyrna. Now, what was different in Philadelphia? And what was responsible for the change in sentiment towards Rome? It'd be more accurate to say what was one of the things responsible for the change. There were most likely several things, but I believe this one particular one stands out. In the year 92, Domitian issued an edict requiring at least half the vineyards in the provinces to be cut down and no new ones planted. Now, this edict was bitterly opposed, especially in the province of Asia, and most especially in the city of Philadelphia. Now, why did Domitian do that? Why did he issue this edict? Well, for one thing, I'll tell you that in a minute. But why was this edict so bitterly opposed, especially in Asia? Well, it was an unwritten law of Eastern warfare that in times of war, two crops were never to be touched. They were always to be spared. They were never to be harmed in any way. And those two crops were olive trees and vineyards. Not only were these two crops basic economic staples, but they required years to mature, and their destruction had very severe consequences. So Domitian's edict violated a long-held principle of Eastern conduct that was almost equal to Sinai. And in so doing, it aroused the bitter opposition among those who would otherwise be very loyal to Rome. Now, this wasn't even a time of war. So the big question is, why would Domitian, knowing these things, take such action? Why would he do such a thing? Well, this man was obsessed with power. There may be a lot of reasons. I don't know if we can answer that question with any degree of certainty, but let me suggest one possible reason. One historian has cited abundant evidence to indicate that Asia Minor was intermittently subject to a shortage of corn. And sometimes that shortage was so severe that famine conditions would result. And corn was the main staple food source of the day. So such is believed to be the case in the early 90s. They believed that there was a famine, particularly more severe in local areas in the early 90s in Asia Minor. There's an inscription on a historical document around this time period that records emergency action was taken by the imperial legate of Galatia at Pisidian Antioch to control prices and prevent storing and exploitation as a result of the food shortage. And we can understand that. We see what happens when we run across an oil shortage and we see people gouging oil prices when they have the opportunity to do so. Well, such was the case with corn at this time of famine. Now, another condition taking place at the same time of the severe food shortage was the widespread overproduction of grapes. And because of the popularity of the Bacchus cult and the worship of Dionysus, grapes were grown throughout the empire. Now, I do not know enough about agriculture, and I couldn't find anything from my sources to explain why grapes would flourish when other crops wouldn't, but in any event, the overproduction of wine, as you might expect, had a significant effect on the economy. The glut of wine on the market drove the prices down. One German historian believes that Domitian's edict was at least, in part, a drastic measure to protect the wine growers of Italy. Now, whether or not that was his primary reason is not known, but it's almost certain that Domitian's edict was intended to suppress the growing of grapes and force the growing of corn, which was in dire need. It's only one big problem for Philadelphia. Volcanic soil, ideal for vineyards, was not so suitable for corn. Of all the cities of Asia, perhaps no other city was as heavily dependent on viticulture as was Philadelphia. And yes, there were patches, small areas in and around Philadelphia where some corn could be grown, but it probably wasn't even enough to supply the local need. Colin Hemer writes, "If the local harvest failed, the payment of famine prices and transport costs to bring corn from outside may have been beyond the already depleted resources of the place." So you see, its one regular dependent source for the necessary revenue was its wine production. And the depressed prices caused by the overproduction were already having a disastrous effect on Philadelphia's economy. And as Colin Hemer says, the mission's edict would have been the last straw. So by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, some 4 or 5 years later, the city would still be feeling the effects of having to cut down half of its vineyards. And even assuming a substantial economic recovery by the year 95 or 96, to say that the general sentiment of the pagan citizenry towards the emperor was less than favorable would be a pretty huge understatement. I wouldn't go so far as to say the people hated Rome, but one thing is for sure. The city of Philadelphia was certainly not clamoring to build a temple in honor of the Roman emperor. Any worship of Domitian would have been nothing more than a hollow formality which was mandated upon them. Now, what does all this have to do with the Christian community? Does it have any relevance for the Christian community? Yes, I believe it does. I believe it had a very definite, albeit indirect, effect on the church. And furthermore, I believe this can be borne out from the letter itself. So, let me try to explain why this is so in comparing the two churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, these two churches had much in common, and one important common element was the source of their intense persecution. Now, what was the source of their intense persecution in Smyrna? Exactly. It was the Jews. So in Smyrna, what you had is that you had the Jews, you had the state, and then you had the church. So the Jews attacked the Christian community. They persecuted the church. But they were limited in what they could do. So they incited the people. And remember, they incited the people, which then brought pressure upon the state, and then the state. So the persecution in the church was coming from two different areas. It was coming from the Jewish community, and it was coming from the state. Well, because of this dynamic that was present in Philadelphia, this didn't exist. So what happened is the Jews were intensifying their pressure upon the church itself. So Another thing, remember, in the city of Smyrna, the Jews were among the upper class. They were wealthy, influential, and what's more, in Smyrna they were citizens. Not only did they incessantly verbally harass the Christians directly, but they did something else as well. Because they were limited in what they could do physically, because they did not have the power to actually inflict bodily harm on the Christian community, they used their position and influence to slander and accuse the Christians to the pagans in order to get the state to do what they themselves could not do. Also, remember, the Smyrnians were fiercely, fanatically loyal to Rome, and so it was a rather easy thing for the Jews to incite the pagans and the state to take action against the Christians, as they did in the case of Polycarp. In Philadelphia, however, largely because of Domitian's 92 edict, the pagans were outwardly loyal, to be sure, but inwardly there wasn't the kind of fanatical, zealous devotion to Rome as was the case in Smyrna. In addition, there is no record or indication that the Jews were among the upper class and had the position and influence as they did in Smyrna. So what does all this mean for the church? Well, for one thing, it means the Jews in Philadelphia didn't have the kind of leverage they had in Smyrna. And secondly, they didn't have as ready and willing an audience to listen to their malicious accusations as they did in Smyrna. And not having as ready and willing an audience meant that they were not as likely to get the state to do their dirty work for them. So as a result, I believe the Jews here in the city of Philadelphia intensified their verbal harassment of the Christians directly. So what then was the substance of their verbal harassment? Well, we really don't know for sure. We can only speculate. However, I believe we are warranted in making some reasonable deductions from the letter itself. Notice in the opening address, the Lord Jesus underscores his messianic claim by referring not to the vision in chapter 1 as he did in the other six letters, but by appealing to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 22, which we will look at next week. Therefore, I believe we can safely assume that the Jews were strongly attacking Christ's messianic claim, and in so doing, were continually haranguing the church with the proposition that the kingdom of God and all the promises associated with Messiah's reign did not belong to them, but were the exclusive possession of ethnic Israel. Beasley Murray, in his commentary, says, "While pagan cults flourished in Philadelphia, the letter indicates that the church was troubled by hostile Jews. The nature of this opposition appears to have determined the form of the letter. If we may deduce from John's writing that the Jews in this city taunted the Christians of having no part in the Messiah and his kingdom, the purport of this letter becomes luminously clear. It," meaning the letter to the church in Philadelphia, "is a sustained assurance of participation in the kingdom of Christ." And notice, Jesus also says to the church, "I will make them," the Jews, "to know that I have loved you." And here again, may we not assume that the Jews, therefore, were saying in the most harsh and critical ways that any notion of God loving them Gentile dogs was but a hopeless delusion on their part. It's Israel alone that God loves, and it's Israel alone that is God's special treasure. Well, that pretty much sums up the brief historical survey of Philadelphia. And with the remaining 10, 15 minutes, let's then begin our examination of the letter by looking at verse 7 in a little more detail. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy and he who is true." It is noteworthy that the Lord does not begin this letter to a faithful, beaten down, harassed church by assuring them of his love. He begins by assuring them of who he is. Now, given the fact that Christ's identity was the focal point of the Jews' attack, it's altogether fitting that the Lord should begin with an affirmation of his person. "These things says he who is holy, he who is true." So right at the outset, the Lord makes this bold declaration of his deity. These attributes, of course, are descriptive of God himself. And yes, man is likewise called upon to be holy, and truthful, but those communicable attributes are commanded because man, uniquely among the living creatures, exists in a special relationship to God. And therefore, man, created in the image of God, is to reflect, even if only in a minute way, that perfect standard of holiness and truth from which he came. When a regenerated man seeks to comply with God's command to be holy and truthful, he must do so by imitation, by conforming his behavior to something, or better, someone outside of himself. Man is not intrinsically holy or truthful. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." God, in his essential nature, is holy and true. God is not merely truthful. He is true in his essential being. And therefore, the only thing that can issue forth from him is truthfulness. Now, it's interesting that there are two different Greek words, both translated by the English word true. They don't mean radically different things, but there's a slight nuance of difference of meaning. And it's worth pointing that out. Those two Greek words are aletheia and alethanos. You can see the similarity in the two words, has basic root stem. Aletheia means truth as opposed to error, truth as opposed to untruth. For example, we would say Christianity as opposed to Islam is true. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth," as opposed to error, "to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Alethanos has a slightly different meaning. It means genuine or real as opposed to fake or counterfeit, or that which really doesn't exist at all. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Apostle Paul says of the Thessalonians, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." They were serving gods who did not exist, who were fakes. So they turned from these counterfeits to the living and the true God, the one who really did exist, the one who was real. It's the difference between zirconia and a diamond. And in John 4:23, these two words are used in the same sentence. So it might be good to just take a look at that if you just turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," alethanos, "will worship the Father in spirit and truth," aletheia. So remember, alethanos has to do with genuine or real. The hour is coming when the real worshipers, when the genuine worshipers of God, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not in error. So you have those two uses of the term right next to each other. So what word do you think Jesus uses in his letter to the church of Philadelphia? Alethanos or aletheia? Which one of those two truths do you think that he's referring to when he says he who is holy and he who is true? Keep in mind what the Jews were doing here. They were attacking his identity. Exactly right. It's alethanos. It's genuine. The Jews were saying that the Messiah this Jesus is a counterfeit. He's a fake. And Jesus says, these things says he was holy and true, genuine, real, not a counterfeit. Now there are only two places in the New Testament where these two attributes, holy and true, are used together, and both of those references occur in the book of Revelation. One here in chapter 3, you can turn back to Revelation chapter 3, and then one in chapter 6. So if you would, just flip over to Revelation chapter 6. Beginning with verse 9 in Revelation 6, we have the opening of the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. And verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, does anyone have the ESV or the NIV? Don? ESV, would you read verse 10?
"They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?"
All right. Both the ESV and the NIV translate this, "O sovereign Lord." The New King James just says, "O Lord." Now, there's a good reason why the ESV and the NIV translator rendered this, "O sovereign Lord," instead of "O Lord," even though there is no separate word for sovereign in the Greek in verse 10. Now, in the Greek, it's just one word, but it's not the common Greek word for Lord. The common Greek word for Lord is the word you've heard many times, is the word kurios. That's the common Greek word for Lord. That's not the word that's used here in verse 10. The Greek word that's used in verse 10 here, despotes. And what English word do you think we get from this Greek word, despotes? Despot. It dries out. Despot. And when you hear that word, you think, what a strange, seemingly incongruous word to use in addressing the God who is altogether holy. When we think of the word despot, do we think of it in any other way but negative? Saddam Hussein was a despot. Idi Amin was a despot. Stalin was a despot. Hitler was a despot. How could God be addressed as a despot? Well, my Webster's Dictionary defines despot as an absolute ruler, an autocrat. And then there's a comma. And Webster adds the qualifier, usually a tyrant. And why does Webster add that qualifier, usually a tyrant? Well, if there's anything that we've learned from human history, we've learned what Lord Acton said, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But not so with the God of the Bible. God isn't corrupted by having all power. The God of the Bible, who alone possesses absolute power and sovereignty, is the God who is altogether holy and true. The Greek word despotes means Lord in the sense of being in total control. I was going to take the time to go over the Acts 4 passage, but we won't take the time to do that. But following Peter and John's release, and they returned to the brethren, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had done to them, the brethren's response was to pray. They prayed, and what a prayer it was in verse 24 of chapter 4. They said, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord,'" this is despotes, "'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" This prayer begins with an acknowledgement of God's absolute sovereignty over the entire creation and the one who is in total control of everything that is. So it's quite proper to render this Greek word, sovereign Lord, as the ESV and the NIV do. Now, this is Yahweh. And just a side note, and then we'll close on this side note. Even the Watchtower devised translation recognizes that Revelation 6:10 is a reference to Jehovah God. In their New World Translation, that's how they translate this, Jehovah
God. Now, clearly here, the Watchtower has a huge problem. This very same title, Holy and True, is assumed by the risen Christ in chapter 3 in addressing the church in Philadelphia. So if verse 10 of chapter 6 is a reference to Jehovah God, then Jesus Christ in chapter 3 is claiming himself to be that God. Now if the Watchtower wants to back away and say, no, verse 10 of chapter 6 is a reference to Christ, then the Watchtower will have to admit that Christ is being called upon by those who have been martyred for the faith as one who possesses what God alone possesses. You can't have it both ways. The Watchtower likes to pride itself on its logical consistency. Well, you cannot have two sovereigns in the universe. In the book of Revelation, Jehovah is sovereign, Jesus is sovereign. Jehovah is first and last, Jesus is first and last. Jehovah is Alpha and Omega, Jesus is Alpha and Omega. Jehovah is the beginning and the end, Jesus is the beginning and the end. If Jesus isn't God, then words simply lose all their meaning and this book becomes a book of hopeless confusion. And you see why? And I say that if I only had one book to deal with the Watchtower in defending the deity of Christ, it would be the book of Revelation. And so, this is probably a good place to stop. Next week, we will pick up on the next phrase, the one who has the key of David, and what that means to the church located in the city of Philadelphia. So, with that, the class is dismissed.